This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matthan. Matthan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is God's word.
Congratulations, Andy. Charles Dickens's novel, Little Dorrit, was made into two films. And the unusual thing about those two films is that they don't follow sequentially, but they're actually in parallel with one another. So they're telling the same story, but with minor differences. And the first film, you have the viewpoint of the hero. The second film, you have the viewpoint of the heroine. And when you put them together, it gives you an added sort of depth and understanding of what's actually going on in that particular story. And it helps you to understand it better. Well, the story of Jesus Christ is so deep, it's so multi-layered, and it's so glorious that you actually need four accounts in order just to begin to scratch the surface and to understand the wonder of this story. And we know what those four accounts are. They are the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And today, this morning, we begin our Christmas series. Now, we're taking a break from Ephesians. We'll come back to it after Christmas. But we begin our Christmas series in the book of Matthew, Matthew's account. And my prayer is that as we look at it together, our understanding, but also our love of the Lord Jesus, will deepen as a result. So let's just pray together, and then we'll turn to look at it. So our prayer is, Heavenly Father, indeed, that you would, as we look at this passage, deepen our appreciation, our understanding, and our love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to, we need to have an encounter with him, and we pray that you would bring us face to face with him this morning in your word. Amen. Now, for those who are familiar with the old King James Version, this is what you might have known as the begat passage. So Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah, and on and on. You see, some books you pick up and you read them and you just can't put them down. Well, Matthew is the kind of book you read, put down, and then you can't pick up again when you start it. Even if it is the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd much rather, if we're honest, rush on to verse 18 and get to Mary and Joseph and the little baby boy. We know where we are then, but we need to wait. Now, I think this is still the case. Correct me afterwards if not. But Smarties, the only one that has any flavour other than the chocolate, is the orange one. And if you eat them one by one, it's kind of like chocolate, chocolate, chocolate. Mmm, interesting. You've hit an orange one. Well, Matthew's doing the same kind of thing here, believe it or not, when you come to this genealogy, because you get name, 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 and then, interesting. Pattern's broken. You get a little orange Smartie, which should bring you to your senses a little bit. Assuming you eat Smarties one by one rather than just sort of chug the whole lot down. Now, as we read this through then, the pattern we'll see is disrupted here. And Matthew does that not just to sort of get us through it, but because he wants us to see the relevance of Jesus' genealogy to us, to see that actually his genealogy is actually more important to us than even our own personal genealogies. Now, before we get to the Smarties, let me just make a preliminary point, which I think I need to make at the moment. And it's just this, from verse 1 really, that Jesus was born into a human family. So it says this is the genealogy of Jesus. Now, it's an obvious point, but I think it needs making, that Jesus has a family tree, that this is a genealogy. He was born as a human into a human family. So the nativity story is not fiction, but is history. It's an historical fact, very much the same as our own births are historical events. And here's why I need to make the point at the moment, because they've just done a survey in this country, and Church of England, the Evangelical Alliance, another group called Hope have done a survey, and they found out that 40% of Brits don't realise that Jesus was a real person. You believe it? They either thought that he was a myth, or they just weren't sure. 40%. The Bible, however, is crystal clear that Jesus was a real, historical, flesh and blood character. And in fact, there's actually plenty of evidence from outside the Bible, which just confirms what we already know from reading the passage here. That evidence comes not just from Christians, but from non-Christians, not just from Jews, but also from Romans. So Josephus and Suetonius and Tacitus and Pliny the Younger, to name a few, just in case you hadn't had enough names this morning. I thought I'd give you some more. If you need a book, by the way, on some of this evidence, you want to follow it up, I can lend you a book, or if you Google it, there's plenty of stuff out there to help you. The point is that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became man and was born into a human family, which is a staggering true truth. Now, of course, as we were hearing a little bit earlier from Jonty, actually, when you get to John chapter 1, the famous "In the beginning was the Word" passage that we read at Christmas time, we are reminded at that point that God the Son has always existed. There has never been a when he was not. But Jesus, the man, began to exist at the first Christmas. In other words, without losing his divinity, God the Son took humanity to himself. He became man. He added humanity to himself. It's a great mystery, but the man Jesus was born into a human family. Amazing. Okay, let's get into the passage a bit further. And here's our second point. And it's this, from the first paragraph all the way through to halfway through verse 6, that Jesus was born to bless every family. To bless every family. Now, verse 1 is something of a heading here. And one of the things it tells us about who Jesus is that he is the son of Abraham. Abraham means the father of many. And way back in Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham that through him and through one of his sons, that that every family of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, Jesus is that son. And what we see in Jesus is God keeping his promises to bless every family. And it's here, actually, we get our first smarty. First three, actually, as the pattern is disrupted for us. And they are three women. Not, as we might expect, Sarah, Rachel, and Rebecca, who are the wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not them, but it's Tamar. And it's Rahab. And it's Ruth. Now, that should make us go, interesting. See, the genealogy doesn't mention the three matriarchs of Israel. Matthew mentions instead three non-Jewish outsiders. So Tamar, you can read up about their stories later on. Tamar is an incestuous Canaanite. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. And Ruth, well, she didn't come from the people of God either. She was from the Moabite peoples. They're all very definitely outsiders. And yet, they get a mention in Jesus' family tree. Can't be bad. It's just a little hint to us that Jesus has come not only for the people of Israel, but he has come for every family, every nation, for anyone who will trust in him. Now, people in our culture will not like the fact that I've just put that little bit on at the end there, anyone who will trust in him. One thing that we know people hate is the exclusive claims of Christianity. It's fine to say, isn't it, that Jesus was born to bless every family, if you mean by that every family without exception. But it's not that. It's not every family without exception, but every family that trusts in Jesus. They're the ones Jesus will bless. Only those who trust in Jesus. But as soon as we say that in our culture, we can feel the emotional thermometer hitting the roof. But we need to just think about it for a moment. The exclusivity of Christianity doesn't stop it being the most inclusive of all. Why? Christians, on the one hand, believe that there's only one way to become a member of God's family. We also believe, on the other hand, that anyone, absolutely anyone, through faith in Jesus, can become a member of that family. So no one is excluded on the basis of color, or sex, or background, or culture, or class, or language. None of those things. Now, is that just words? I'm up here saying this stuff, but is that just words? Well, I'd encourage you to look at the church. And look at this church. You may have noticed that churches in general tend to have more than their fair share of misfits and oddballs, perhaps more than other organisations. Now, that's not because Jesus is odd. It's not because his church is odd. But it's because Jesus welcomes all types. Jesus came for the least and the last and the lost of this world. Now, the fact that the church has oddballs, some of whom stand behind lecterns, isn't shameful. It's the glory of the church that it is so inclusive. So in this church, we have the high-powered as well as those who struggle to make ends meet. We have those with learning difficulties as well as those who are hyper-intelligent. We have those who come from broken backgrounds as well as those who come from very stable environments. You see, the exclusive message of Christianity has created an inclusive family. Just look around, and we celebrate that. It is the glory of the church. Now, some here may be thinking, look, I don't disagree with anything you've said that there. It's just that sometimes I don't really feel like part of the family. You feel like an outsider. Now, of course, we need to acknowledge that sometimes fringy people, we know we're fringy because we actually stand out on the fringes and we don't commit and get involved with people and groups and activities. And so we end up out there. But I suspect it might be that some people feel on the fringe because they just feel Jesus came for others. He came for others and not for me. They say, I'm not the kind of person Jesus came to bless. I don't come from a religious family. I've never been a churchgoer. I've never been the religious sort myself. But Jesus came for outsiders, didn't he? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. Jesus came for outsiders. All of them from outside the people of God. None of them from respectable religious backgrounds. And yet they're all in the family tree of Jesus. It's wonderful. Now, what does this mean? It means that Jesus is born for all kinds of people. No one here is from the wrong sort of background to be a Christian. No one is unsuitable to join the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus was born to bless every family without distinction. And your family and you are no exception to that. And thirdly, Jesus was born to rule every family. We're in halfway through verse 6 to 11. So Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's also the son of, verse 1, David. Now, perhaps the main reason Matthew's genealogy is put together the way it is to legitimize Jesus' claim to sit on David's throne. Because back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a promise that a son of David would rule on the throne forever and ever and rule the nations. So from David, this character, who we call the Messiah or Christ, would be born and would rule this rebellious world and would fix the fallenness of the world. And it's in this paragraph, right at the very beginning, halfway through verse 6, that we get our next orange smarty. Because here we have the golden age of Israel's history, David as king, and yet the pattern is disrupted straight away. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So David was the father of Solomon, but he had Solomon by someone else's wife. That's what Matthew wants us to remind us of here. And perhaps we know the story. David is being hunted by a guy called Saul. And so he gathers a posse of sort of fighting buddies around him to protect him. And these guys are literally putting their necks on the line for David to protect him from harm's way. And one of those guys is called Uriah. And Uriah helps David to eventually become king. Now, when David became king, he fell in love with a woman called Bathsheba, who happened to be married to Uriah. Now, the long and the short of it is that David slept with Bathsheba, covered it up by having Uriah murdered, married his wife, and then the two of them together had baby Solly. That's the story. You see, David in this list, he's probably the best guy. He's one of the best guys in this whole thing. But he's got an almighty blip in his track record, yet he's still in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God keeps his word. There's a story of an American family, probably untrue, who trace their family tree and discover the terrible fact that their uncle Zach had been convicted of murder, held on death row, and then executed by electric chair. Now, they were a proud family, and so they wanted to cover it up. And so they went to the genealogist, and they asked him to do a job for them. And this is the report that he came up with. Uncle Zach worked for the Department of Justice. He was later given a chair in applied electronics at a well-known government institution. He became quite attached to it, held there by very strong ties until eventually he died. His death came as quite a shock. Now, if we traced our own family trees, and perhaps you have done, who knows what we might find there? Perhaps there would be people we would want to edit out. Matthew could have done that. He could have done some editing out of people, but he doesn't. He doesn't edit out the bad guys. He doesn't edit out David, lying, cheating, adulterous, murderous David. And nor does he edit out Rehoboam and Abijah, next guys, pretty hopeless. And nor does he edit out Manasseh. And Manasseh, well, less said about him the better, because he's an idolater. He practiced divination, and he even took his own son and sacrificed him by burning him in the fire. And yet he is not taken out of the family tree. Why is that? Well, because the family tree here is emphasizing, it's not only a statement of sort of facts and history, but it's emphasizing what Jesus came to do. See, when Jesus came, he associated himself with sinners. You know, read the Gospels and we find Jesus hanging out with the dodgy types. He stops for them, he talks to them, he has dinner with them. He's the friend of sinners. Now, if we were to have a face-to-face chat with Jesus, chances are there would be something that we were embarrassingly aware of, that we've done that we think just won't please him. Something in our lives which just isn't right. We've failed. Perhaps we've failed just to develop our relationship to him, and we'll feel as though we're just talking to a relative stranger and we should be talking to somebody who we know very well. We'll be embarrassed, but we'll make a mistake if our next thought is, oh, you know, Jesus, he won't want anything to do with me. Because Jesus was born to be the friend of sinners, the friend of those who are painfully aware that they're failures. Jesus has come for you. We've got to get it out of our mind that we need to reach a certain standard for Jesus. The truth is he will only befriend us if we realize that we don't meet and can't meet and haven't met that standard. Jesus was born for those who don't get their lives right. He's come for sinners. And that makes Jesus the king that we really need to rule over our lives, because we need compassion. And as the son of David, he comes as the one to rule us with great tenderness. He's full of compassion, full of mercy towards the brokenhearted, towards the sinner. The reformer Martin Luther said, "Oh, Christ is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even put them in his family tree." Fourth point, Jesus was born to include sinners in God's family. Verses 12 to 17. Son of Abraham, son of David, Jesus is also the Son of God. Now you might say, Kevin, where did you get that from? Because I can see in verse 1 it mentions that he's the son of David, he mentions the son of Abraham. But what about this Son of God business? Well, here's our final orange smarty, because the pattern is disrupted once more. You notice in that final summary, verse 17, notice what it says there. There were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to Jesus, the Messiah. But if you do the counting on this, yep, there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, and there are 14 generations from David to the exile. But if you take into account the repeated names, there are actually only 13 generations from the exile to the Messiah. Where are we missing one? See, we expect to read Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Joseph, the father of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. But we don't. And the 14 there is deliberately put there just so that we don't miss what Matthew's saying. That Joseph isn't the biological father of Jesus, because Jesus had no earthly father. So Joseph is identified merely as the husband of Mary. In Oscar Wilde's play, The Importance of Being Earnest, the hero is asked his family background. He's been found as a tiny baby in a handbag. And so he's forced to confess that he had lost both parents. In the film version, Judy Dench responds with those classic lines. "To lose one parent may be regarded as a misfortune. To lose both looks like carelessness." Well, Matthew confirms for us, just over the page in verse 25 of chapter 1, that carelessness isn't the issue here. See, Joseph did not consummate his marriage to Mary until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. He's affirming here the virgin birth. And he's underlining the fact that Jesus is without earthly father because he has a heavenly one. And his heavenly father sent him on this mission to rescue sinners. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became the Son of God, the Messiah, in order to rescue sinners and in order to include them in God's family. Now, you know the phrases, to send someone to Coventry or to give somebody the cold shoulder. We get upset with somebody and so we basically just cut them off and we just sort of send them to Coventry. We don't have anything to do with them for a bit. And we often do that for wrong reasons. Now, there was a time in history when God did that to his people. He sent them to Coventry, to Babylon, actually. He gave them the cold shoulder because of the fact, well, for all the right reasons, because of the fact that they were rebellious and sinful and unfaithful to them. So what did he do? He cut them off. He sent them into this foreign land, to Babylon. That's what verse 12 refers to. And as the New Testament period opened, we come into the New Testament, we find a people here who are awaiting a rescuer, someone to come and to take them out from under this place where they are exiled from God and they are under God's judgment and condemnation. But as we read through those names from verses 12 to 15, well, it doesn't really fill us with much hope. I was speaking to someone this week who is having some physio. And the physio said to them, look, to correct this, you're going to have to do these exercises and you're going to have to do them every single day for at least a year. And he said to them, well, that doesn't fill me with very much hope. Why not? Because it depends upon him. He's got to be disciplined and the exercises are painful and he needs to do them day after day after day. And so he says, I don't have much hope. And the list of names in verses 12 to 15 don't fill us with much hope. If you don't recognize many of them, it's probably part of the point. There's no great rescuer who's named in this list here because they're all people who stood condemned under God's judgment. They're all people like us, without hope, cut off from God, and exiled. But thank God, the list doesn't end at verse 15. When Matthew adds up history, he finds that the bottom line is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the man born to die. Towards the end of Matthew's gospel, Pilate asks the crowd whether they wanted him to release Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And when the crowd say Barabbas, Pilate asks, then what should I do with Jesus, who is called Messiah or Christ? And all of them say, crucify him. Let them crucify him. And as Jesus stands there hearing these words in his ears, he knows that he can only be the Messiah by being crucified. It's only as he's treated as an outsider, it's only as he's treated as a sinner under the curse of God, standing under the judgment and the exile of God on the cross, that he is able to bring sinners into the heart of God's family. And he knows that that is why he has come, that Christmas is about Easter. And even his family tree here hints at that fact, that Jesus was born so that we could be included, cast out so we could be welcomed, and forsaken so that we could be family. What does that mean for us? Well, if Jesus is born to bless every family, no one can say, I'm not the Jesus type. And if Jesus is born to rule every family, no one can say, I'm too sinful for Jesus. And if Jesus is born to rescue and include sinners into God's family, then everyone can say, I'm coming in, I'm loved, and I'm welcome. Let's pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we're left staggered at the richness of your word to us about your Son and the richness of his person. We're also left in awe at the fact that he came to make us members of your family. And we pray that we would be those who rejoice. And we pray that those who do not know you this Christmas time would come under the sound of this wonderful message and would join the divine family through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.